All right. In the 10th chapter, we talked about it being a significant event that has occurred in the 10th chapter, at least reported in chapter 10. And that is, in effect, a revealing of the fullness of God's promise of redemption to be inclusive of all men. And again, up until that point of time, there was a distinction. In fact, after that point of time, which we're going to discuss today, there was, in the mind of some, still the distinction between Jew and Gentile. But God had put that aside. And as he gave instructions to Peter through the vision that Peter had before Cornelius' servants came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. While God is cleansed, thou must not call common or unclean. We recognize that the Gentiles are likewise worthy of salvation. And so Cornelius and his household had the Holy Spirit fall upon them as they heard the gospel preached. The second point that you'll note up on the board is that his sincerity was not enough, because the first few verses as a Gentile indicates that he was a sincere man and a devout man, but he didn't know Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by or through me. And since Cornelius had not yet learned about Jesus, then he was not saved. He was in need of saving, which is why God sent Peter to him. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as we talked about in the latter part of our time, really had nothing to do with the conversion of the Gentiles. There is a misconstrued view that is very prevalent today, that is the case, that the Holy Spirit baptism was their conversion or a part of their conversion. In fact, that's not the case at all, as is evident in the text that we're about to engage in. It was just a sign to the Jews that the Gentiles had been accepted by God as well. In other words, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was for Peter and those who were with him, and those who would hear about it afterward, that the Gentiles were to be accepted. It wasn't for the Gentiles per se, though no doubt they were blessed by that gift of baptism that was given to them at that time. Well, what we have in chapter 10 is basically a significant event. In chapter 11, the primary part of that chapter is basically the fallout of that event, at least in part, in a discussion of that event that is between Peter and some Jewish Christians. So let's start off by reading verses 1 through 3 as to what happened when the apostles' brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Now, this is a phrase that is very much positive. And this is Luke, in effect, saying the end from the beginning. The Gentiles, indeed, had received the word of God, but there was an indication from the response of the Jewish Christians on this occasion that they weren't convinced or satisfied that this was something that God intended, only that Peter had done it. And so when they heard that, in effect, Peter had preached to the Gentiles, Peter came up to Jerusalem, and those of the circumcision contended with him and said, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. So it may have been that some Jews were already convinced. We do want to note these who are referred to as the circumcised is used, that phrase or word, is used as the text of canon continues to refer to the Judaizing teachers and those who contended that a Gentile had to be circumcised and keep the law in order to be a Christian. Paul, for example, made reference to those individuals who contended for circumcision, saying, I wish they would even mutilate themselves, in a very strong language, showing the problem with their position. He allowed Timothy to be circumcised because Timothy was half a Jew. His father was a Gentile, his mother was a Jewess. But Titus he would not elect be circumcised because Titus was a Gentile. And he did not want to spy out liberty which came through Christ Jesus and impose upon Gentiles what God had not. Acts the 15th chapter, we have a contention that took place, what we'll talk about in a few weeks, between Paul and Barnabas in their ministry to the Gentiles and those of the circumcision, those who were Judaizers, wanting to make Gentiles into Jews, in other words, or to keep the law, that came before the Jerusalem council, and they argued it. And evidence was given, and the Holy Spirit weighed in on it. And so it was a very big deal. It's another seminal event in the history of the church. But here on this particular occasion, we see erupting for the first time criticism. and criticism even of the apostles. This is something that I think is somewhat significant. I'm not telling you that the apostles were above other men and were not worthy of being examined. In Acts 17, when Paul went and preached, we are told that those who examined his teaching and those who were with him, that they were noble individuals, that they searched the scriptures daily as to whether these things were so. But there are instances in scripture where individuals contend with the apostles. We have the Judaizing teachers as an example with regard to Paul and with regard to Peter here, and then with regard to the church in Jerusalem with regard to the letter that was sent that was given with the approval of the Holy Spirit. They just didn't want anything to do with it. And then you have Diotrephes, who was not even willing to accept the Apostle John into the church because he was, I think, elevating himself and was antagonistic toward him. We have the Gnostics who would basically take issue with what the apostles were teaching concerning the deity of Jesus Christ and the righteousness of Christ and the fact that he was a man while he was on earth. And there are a lot of examples that we find in Scripture where such opposition is given. And from time to time, opposition is appropriate in the sense if one is sinning. But these were men who were ambassadors of Christ, given the keys to the kingdom, and they were establishing the rule of God, what God had intended through this, and there were some who were resistant to it. So y'all tell me, why would the Jews be resistant to the Gentiles coming in as well? What would be a reason for that? I know that's not one of the questions we ask, but... I like the fact that you're using the word inclusive because I think that's what it is, an exclusive or exclusionary culture that they were a part of. And you think about it as being Jews, we're the chosen people of God. The Messiah, though he was the Messiah for the whole world, and the Bible very clearly indicated that in the Old Covenant, he was a Jewish Messiah. They took him as being their Christ, their anointed one that was going to reign on their throne of David. And so they misconstrued certain things about that. And then when you have this, and I think this was a view, again, of the Judaizers, not in general Jewish Christians, but because there were those who weren't willing to accept it. When they became Christians, they felt almost as if this is an outgrowth of their being God's chosen people, and this was a form of Judaism. Because not only was it the case that they required the keeping of the circumcision, but there were indications that there were individuals who were caught up in the feast days and remain thinking that those things were necessary. And the aspects of the Old Covenant, Book of Galatians, Book of Hebrews, Book of Romans, these are written for the purpose of indicating that that's been set aside. And so it's not that Christianity is a new sect or a new division of Jew. You say, okay, now what kind of Jew are you? And you have that today. Have you ever heard of Messianic Jews in the world today? And what they will refer to is the fact that we are Christians, but we're Messianic Jews because we accept that the Messiah has come. And they may accept that he gives his salvation to all men, but they do keep much of the law and certain aspects of the law as a result of their identification, again, as being special, as being different. We're Jews, not just generally Gentiles. And so as a result of that, it's not surprising that some men, especially early on, would be individuals who would make such an accusation. Now, looking at the accusation again itself, in verse 3, it says, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." Is that not exactly what Peter said in chapter 10 and verse 14 when God told him to rise, kill, and eat. He said, "Not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything common or unclean." Three times he had to do that to convince Peter of this change. And the context, of course, of the conversion of Cornelius and his household brought it home to Peter that the Gentiles were included. But this was a common accusation made, either the eating of unclean meat that was not accepted under the old law is something that was sinful, and eating with individuals who themselves were unclean, and specifically talking about Gentiles, then that was something that was not accepted in the Jewish society either. And so there we have the condemnation that is given, or the admonition that is given concerning Peter's actions here in verse 3, which Peter had to explain what was going on. Now, one point that I want to make that I think is significant, he says in verse 2 that those of the circumcision contended with him. We talked about Judaizing teachers. But when, verse 18, they heard Peter's statements, it said they glorified God, saying God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. So it may be that the circumcision in this particular case, if the circumcision was of those who were persuaded or those who accepted this truth, they were simply Jewish Christians. That's all it has reference to. And I think that's probably the case. I do want to note that this problem persisted. But in this case, you have Jewish Christians that said, "Wait a second, what are you talking to the Gentiles for?" And when Peter explained it and showed the miracle that was performed, then the Jewish Christians, the circumcision, then they accepted what Peter had to say. So do recognize that. Initially, the response was accusatory, but later they were convinced by what was said and done. Yes, Dennis.
And also, going out of chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "And those of the circumcision who believed were baptized, so I think that reference is circumcision, not talking about the
Jews. Yeah.
These are Jews that.
Yeah, I think so. It's just a way, because it was a typical way of describing Jewish people at that time, those who were uncircumcised as contrasted, or those who were circumcised as contrasted with those who were uncircumcised in the rest of the world. It is later, as the Apostle Paul was dealing with individuals who are unwilling to accept the Gentile, that the phrases and the language he uses to describe those individuals, including those who are circumcised, can become negative in the sense that they were unaccepted of this. So I do believe that's the case here in chapter 11. So let's continue on and read verses 4 through 18. I want to read this for you very quickly just because it does serve to give us a good accounting of what happened in the previous chapter in a very easy and clear way of establishing the truth on the subject. Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning. So he first of all talked about his trance. He's in the city of Joppa praying. "A trance I saw, a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners. It came to me. I observed it intently and considered. I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' The voice answered and said to from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' This was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And at that very moment," he's tying it together for them, "three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them." So here we have two testimonies. First of all, the vision, which came from God, indicating that what God had cleansed, you must not call common. And then the Spirit telling him to go with these men, three men, without doubting, and six Jews as witnesses accompanied him as we entered the man's house. And then this man told us how he had seen an angel. So how an angel is involved in this. This all comes obviously from God. He said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who would tell you words by which you will be saved with your household." And then in verse 15, the final argument that he gives, "As I was beginning to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as upon us at the beginning." Do note Acts 2 is the beginning. Acts 2 has reference to the Holy Spirit falling upon the apostles, and this happened to the Gentiles, Cornelius' household, on this occasion. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So this falling upon them as upon us at the beginning was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And if therefore God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Now there's his conclusion. Who was I that I could withstand God? So keeping in mind that everything that happened was directed by God, Peter was compelled to do what God wanted him to do. That's not to say that Peter was particularly comfortable with it, is it? In fact, I would say that Peter probably was not 100% comfortable with it, because we go over to the Galatian letter when the Apostle Paul had to admonish Peter for withdrawing himself from the Gentiles, that Peter was even though I was 100% accepting of what God had to say, it was something that was a hard change for him in his life. He feared those of the circumcision in Galatians chapter 2. And as a result of that, he withdrew himself from the Gentiles. So did Barnabas. So did many of the Jewish Christians for this very purpose. But he said, who was I that could withstand God? So I think what I want you to note is the significance of the event and the fact of how hard it was for the Jewish Christians. And that it took God doing something special to bring the Gentiles in the kingdom. Now, prophecies had been present. It could have been argued. In fact, in Acts chapter 15, that's what James did. He argued that the prophets taught this. And then Peter got up and he gave his testimony concerning what happened in Cornelius' household. And then Paul and Barnabas, they spoke about what happened to them in their ministry with the Gentiles. And still some Jewish Christians were unwilling to accept the truth of it. And so it was a significant thing. It was a hard thing for the Jews to accept. And yet it was true, because it did indeed come from God. Now on this occasion we are told, after he said, who was I that could withstand God, that when they heard these things they became silent, they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Now I've kind of gone through the narrative. The question here is, what led the Jews to acknowledge that God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life? What answer would you give? Was it just the baptism of the Holy Spirit? I put in my answer, all of it, all of Peter's testimony. In other words, I think that it is significant the Apostle Peter is throwing God into it every single step of the way, both with regard to his vision, with regard to Cornelius' vision, with regard to the preaching of the gospel, with regard to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All of these kinds of things are something that serve to tell these people, to convince these people that this is what God had intended and what they acknowledged. Anyone have anything to add to that? Okay. Yeah, so those who were of a mind to be accepting of his authority and such would also be willing to accept that. But again, it was a very hard thing for them, so just keep that in mind. Now, there is one other thing that I want to add to this particular part of our narrative in verse 18. I actually had an individual who was a saved at the point of faith, saved by faith only, who said, when I said to him, don't you have to repent? Because I was getting the baptism eventually, but I said, don't you have to repent? And he said, no, repentance is something God grants to you. In other words, repentance is not something you do. And he used this passage to point that out. Completely took it out of context, saying, God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Well, this is, a Calvinistic view. The idea of God being completely sovereign, and the only way that an individual can understand God's word and respond positively is if God, through the Holy Spirit, works a work in him. So it's basically God that causes you to repent. And that's not what this, or grants this repentance to you. And that's not what this passage is saying. What God is saying in this particular passage is the Jews had the ability to repent and be received by God, repent and receive life as a result of their repentance. We find that from Acts the second chapter. They said, what shall we do? He said, repent. And let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And now we find out that the Gentiles, what do they have to do? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of your sins. So God's granted that opportunity to repent to salvation to the Gentile as well as to the Jew. But I just thought I would note that if you ever come across that, someone saying that particular point, that they're missing the entire point of the narrative, and that is the inclusion of the Gentiles so that they can receive salvation in the same way that the Jew receives salvation rather than being excluded from life. And so being granted repentance into life is basically another argument about the necessity of repentance in order to be saved. It's a very strong argument about that. Unless one repents, he will perish. We find here that even the Gentiles, if they repent, they can repent unto life because God has allowed it. All right. Any comments, questions up to this point? Yes, Dennis.
Chapter 10, verse 2 is already evident that the centurion was already a penitent man. He was living a life of a penitent man. That repentant man saved him. That's what he was talking about. He got the bread to repent for life. And his repentance was taken to be
exercised. Good point. Good point. Anybody else? All right, well, then we get into verse 19. Now that basically, the first 18 verses of the text, covers the repercussions of the Apostle Peter's talk to the Gentiles and what happened as a result of it with the Jewish Christians. And again, it was a positive result as indicated in verse 18. And I will not say that I've already indicated in Acts chapter 9 when we begin, or 8 and 9 when we begin to talk about Saul, that there's a little bit of a change that happens here with regard to the focus of the text, that Paul becomes a more prominent character and Peter becomes a less prominent character in the remainder of Luke's writings simply because of time and what Luke wants to cover. I think this is a real place of change. This in verse 19. It's interesting. It's put right in the middle of the 19th chapter. But you'll notice in chapter 19 and all the way through chapter 11, verses 19 through 30, they began to talk more about Saul. And though there is some that is said about Peter in the 12th chapter, we're talking about Paul's missionary journeys and all that happened with him and his life through the remainder of the book. So we are here kind of making a change. I think verse 19 is a good place to indicate that, where Peter, though he does not become inconsequential, the things about Peter as a primary individual in the beginning of the church and the preaching in the church in the first century and the work in the city of Jerusalem that was done, that becomes secondary to the remainder of the book. We see him again in chapter 12, we see him in chapter 15, we see him in other places, but the primary character that Paul begins to follow now is Saul of Tarsus. And there are others that are mentioned as well, but Saul is the primary one. Of course, he became Paul, and we'll note when that change happens. But right here, beginning in verse 19 and going through verse 24, we find Barnabas. And he, of course, is allied closely with Saul, and Saul comes to be mentioned in this particular text as well. So let's read verses 19 through 24. Those who were scattered after persecution arose over Stephen. They traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews. Some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. They sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch, and when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad, encouraged them with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. A couple things to note, that this statement seems like somewhat parallel to what we're seeing in Acts 10 and 11, in the sense that after the persecution, when everyone scattered about, the apostles remaining in Jerusalem, but everyone else scattering, they went preaching the word, but we are told here that they have been preaching only to Jews. So there is that statement in verse 19 that they preached the word to no one but the Jews only. So recognize this. In Jerusalem, there were Jews, and primarily Jews. Peter went to Caesarea and preached to the Gentiles, first Gentiles. He came back to talk to the Jews about it. But there were already Jews who were Christians in all these other regions. This hasn't gotten out everywhere. In fact, I would say that Acts 15, the letter that was being sent by the hands of the apostles in Acts 15, was for the purpose of letting everyone know that the Gentiles were to be accepted and revealed as well. It wasn't until Paul and Barnabas left Antioch, and we are told they spent an entire year there. When they left Antioch and they went spreading the gospel of Christ, they spread it to both Jews and to the Gentiles, which is what caused conflict. So I'm kind of reminded somewhat of the limit of technology. And I remember when, for example, there are points to this that I'm not 100% familiar with the details, but when the Emancipation Proclamation was proclaimed freeing the slaves, it took a while for all the slaves to know they had been freed, and for all of the slave owners to know that the slaves had been freed. When the Civil War came to an end, there was still fighting going on after the declaration of truce in the war. And the fact that it has happened in a lot of places simply because, you know, you get it today, it's going to be known right away. Technology, the internet, we've got 24-hour news channels and all sorts of things, that it's a little bit different today than it was then. So can you imagine, as more and more communities and such hear the gospel preached both to the Jew and to the Gentile, and now we're coming in this uneasy alliance they have that has to be dealt with and has to be explained and understood, and the calls, the constant calls throughout the epistles that we're to love each other, and how important it is to love each other, and we are brethren, and we have the same Lord as our Savior and our Christ. We have the same goals. How important a message this was in the first century, when you have such two disparate groups that had been an antagonism toward one another for such a long while, now coming together with that unity in faith, but having to deal with their own prejudices and their own ways in which they were raised. We talk about today having problems in the church. We have problems with difference between men and women, difference between old Christians, young Christians, differences in culture, differences in races. It's nothing new. And how do you settle it? You always settle it in by love. That's the way it's done. And that's something that we need to note from this particular passage. But having looked at these things, we are told, as the Jews were preached to, the hand of the Lord was with them, a great number believed, and they turned to the Lord. So, the question is, up here on the bottom, make it clear, why did the gospel spread to Antioch? Okay, the scattering, yeah. So the reason that it spread all the way to Antioch is because Christians were going as far as Antioch. The persecution is what caused Christians to scatter. And everywhere Christians go, what should we do? We should share the gospel of Christ. And these individuals were on fire for the Lord for that, so that's exactly of what they did. Now, we get down to the later part. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. They sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. Now, I will just make a note about the church in Antioch. We will find, as we continue in the book of Acts, that the church at Antioch becomes the point of departure, the central church that assisted Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas as they went on their missionary journeys. When we talk about the importance of the church at Antioch, we acknowledge the primal importance of the church in Jerusalem. It was the beginning of it all. It was where this dispute that we're talking about today was settled in Acts chapter 15. There was some significance in the fact that the word of the Lord would come from Mount Zion. The church in Antioch was a very important and impressive church as well. And the missionary work that was done, as they laid hands on these disciples and sent them out to preach the gospel. This is the church that we're talking about here. The second thing we'll note as we get to the end of this chapter is the relationship that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas had with the church. And so there's an allusion to that with regard to the work that Barnabas did. What kind of work did Barnabas do in his time with the church there in Antioch? What's stated specifically in the text? Encouragement? Yeah, isn't that what his name is, or what his name means, the son of encouragement? And we are told there, when he had seen the grace of God, he was glad. He encouraged them that with all purpose, of heart, they should continue with the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And so there are two things to note with regard to evangelism that's important. And this is something it took me a while to learn and understand. As a settled evangelist, as someone who is paid by the church here, supported by the church here, I have a responsibility that's twofold. That's try to grow the church, and that in a sense that bring people in. So I do what I can to share the gospel message and to find individuals who are interested in truth, which is a very difficult thing to do, especially for one who's around Christians all the time and he doesn't get out in the world as much. But it's a responsibility I have. But a second responsibility I have is that which Barnabas fulfilled in this particular place, the purpose of getting the brethren together and encouraging and edifying them. And I want you to notice the nature of the encouragement that is stated here in the text. They should continue with the Lord. That's the encouragement, that they should continue with the Lord. So it's not just a, hey, you guys are doing great, keep it up. That's not what true encouragement, Bible encouragement is. It may be appropriate. The Apostle Paul in his letter to the Philippians, he certainly did a lot of that. I'm so thankful that you're such a wonderful group of Christians striving to do what's right, and you've helped me, and I'm glad that these things are happening because God will bless you as a result of your help. But he told the Corinthians too, guys, you can get to this. The Hebrew writer said, we consider better things for you. And all of this encouragement, like it comes in the recognition that there may be something that is missing or something that is not as it should be. And so the encouragement that we're talking about very much ties in with the idea of edification. So the two works that a preacher has is evangelism, but it is also edification. And the primary purpose, as I come on the first day of the week with the brethren, is to edify. I'm hopeful that visitors come in. If we have visitors from the world, I have changed my lesson to another lesson in times past. I have certainly adapted my lesson just about every time. I don't want to just preach to the choir if there's someone who needs saving. I'm certainly going to take the time of the invitation, expand it, or talk about it so that people will know the entirety of the gospel of Christ. Those are decisions that I make to do, but I would be remiss if I were to simply preach the first principles or the rudiments of the gospel of Christ to you who already know them. It's good to be reminded, but it is not preaching the whole counsel of God to limit my preaching to that. I remember as a young preacher, I was admonished by one of the older ladies of the congregation. She said, I liked another preacher. It wasn't the preacher before me, but another preacher better, said, because he preaches the first principles every lesson. In other words, all he ever taught was hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. He would go about it in different ways, but he would talk about those things, teaching us what to be saved at every time. Well, he was not doing her a service by teaching her what she liked to hear and what she already knew and what was very familiar to her. He needed to challenge her, and that's what the book God's Word, Hebrews 5 and 6, many other places. Peter said, to remind you again, these things are important, but to preach the whole counsel of God. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul, in talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he said, every night and day with tears, I declare to you the whole counsel of God. And he was not, he said, it's not my fault if things don't go well. He was innocent in the matter because of what he had accomplished or what he had striven to do. So that's the second aspect of the work of preaching. And I just think that that's something that's kind of indicated in this, in the work of Barnabas. On this particular occasion, the Jews sent Barnabas to Antioch because there were new Christians in Antioch. And the purpose of Barnabas in coming is to encourage them to remain Christians, to strengthen themselves, to remain in the Lord, to grow and continue with the Lord. And that's a big part of the work of an evangelist. Not what he and Paul were doing as they went on their missionary journeys, but what they were doing at this particular time. Okay, so the work Barnabas did when he was sent to Antioch, as I said, he encouraged them to be faithful to the Lord. All right, anything else that anybody wants to add up to verse 24 of the text? All right, we are getting through this fairly well then. Let us go and continue on, because we're told in verse 25 that Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul of Tarsus. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now this is an interesting point to be made here. The disciples were first called Christians Who was it that joined Barnabas in Antioch? How long were they there? 1 year. Okay, that's an easy one, isn't it? Sometimes my questions are easy. But I wanted to note, first of all, again, they taught many, so this is evangelism as well as edification, I think, on this take. The church grew as a result of it. But they were called Christians first. The name Christian, isn't that an interesting thing? I was doing some study on this, and I came across a... I need to make this where I can read it because I didn't put it down in my notes. I came across an article that was written by a preacher at the Alta Vista, one of the La Vista Church of Christ. He's got a lot of good material, and he talked about the phrase new name, because you hear that new name in Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 2, and we think, well, our new name, what is our new name? It's Christian. Well, actually, the new name has reference to Jesus Christ. He indicates Isaiah 62, 2, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness. He's talking to the Messiah. All kings, your glory, you shall be called by a new name. He's the anointed one. He's the Christ, Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, they talk about a white stone on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. The new name that is written is the name of the Christ. That's what we will receive as a reward for us. So as far as a new name, the prophecy of a new name, he points out that there is not an explicit prophecy concerning us receiving a new name. But we do understand this, that our name, what we are, who we are identified with, is Jesus Christ. And when you look in Scripture, through the entirety of the New Testament Scripture, there is no other name by which the disciples are known. We have a lot of descriptors that are given. We're disciples, we're citizens, we are branches in the vine, we are members, we are stones in the temple, we are pilgrims, we are sojourners. What name are we identified with? Well, we are told first time that we are identified with a specific name, it was Christ's name. That's what Christian means. Now, there are individuals who think that this was a name of derision. I suppose it's possible that it may have been. The disciples were called Christians. Campbellite, the word Campbellite, have you ever been called a Campbellite? That's a name of derision. It's interesting that when you talk to Lutherans, they don't mind being called Lutherans. They accept that. They call themselves Lutherans. If you have individuals who have other names, like John Calvin, they call themselves Calvinists, Reformed theology, but they'll say that I'm a Calvinist, and they name that name. You don't have a single member of the Church of Christ who is willing to accept the name Campbellite, because that's the name of a man. And we are not named after a man. We identify not with men, but with God and with Jesus Christ, with our Lord. And so here, it may have been a word of derision, possibly, I suppose, because we are told the disciples were first called. Who called them that? And what was their purpose for calling them that? I really don't know why they were called that, if it was a name of derision, just a name of identification, a name that came from without or something that came from within. But it's a good name, isn't it? It's not something we should deny because it is our Lord's name. Jesus Christ is the new name of names that we hold to and we accept. And so to be called a Christian is something to be accepted. Now, it's not only, it's not only there in Acts 26, but in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15, we are told, let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Peter says this, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian. Now again, the word still may be used in derision by some, but Peter uses it to identify us. He says, if we're Christians, if people don't like us because we're Christians, don't be ashamed of that. Glorify God in that matter because you're worthy of that name if indeed you're serving Christ. And so the word Christian there is used in a positive way. And then there is another place where Agrippa said to Paul in Acts chapter 26, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. And again, I don't know if he was acknowledging what Paul was. Paul didn't respond in the same way. Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me today might become almost and altogether such as I am. He didn't call himself a Christian, but Agrippa called him a Christian. You almost persuade me to be a Christian. That's what we need to be and recognize is that name is acceptable and that name is what we should be called. So again, I've always taken the position that the new name in reference in Isaiah is the name Christian, but it only through derivation it seems that is the case in Isaiah 62:2. Okay, and then finally, I want you to note verses 27 through 30. That's all the time that we have for today. I do want to ask, anyone have any questions, comments about that? Anything you want to add? Okay, in verses 27 through 30, there's one other passage of Scripture. We're told in these days that prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout the whole world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And this they did and sent it by the elders to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, what I think that we can intimate from this is that the Jewish Christians there, the brethren dwelling in Judea, had a greater need. This was a benevolent need that was under consideration here. But we do have established for us a pattern. So I'm going to answer the question just for time that's here. This worldwide famine that produced affected Christians in Judea, and the churches sent money. Each disciple determined in himself. 1 Corinthians 16 and verses 1 and 2 speaks of that, where the disciples determined to lay by in stores so that money could be sent by the hands of Paul and Barnabas to those brethren. That is the work of benevolence. And so you have one church sending to the elders, or many churches sending to the church, the elders of a particular congregation, or churches of a particular congregation in Judea, for the purpose of benevolence. That is a pattern that we have in Scripture. There is a very different, there are very different patterns that are established in Scripture as to how to go about showing benevolence, how to go about supporting the preaching of the gospel, and other kinds of things. We don't need to mix and match. What we need to do is be true to the text and do it the way they did it in the first century. But we even do that today. We have that obligation. If we know of brethren that are in need of this kind of benevolent help because of extenuating circumstances, because of some significant problem that exists that they can't fill on their own, then we as a congregation can, out of our treasury, determine to send money to those Christians. We have here at Westside, I forget exactly the amount that we set aside each year, budgeted each year to send for benevolent help. What is that number, Josh? You know, the number that we budgeted for benevolent work each year. You don't remember. Our treasury doesn't remember, so I don't feel bad about not remembering the amount. It's written down, and we have it. So we have that. Now we can go beyond it, go beyond the budget if we need to. And if there is absolutely no benevolent help, which I can't imagine, we can stop short of it as well. But as we... Yeah, I think something like that. So what we have, though, is an ability and a determination following the pattern that is found here to help those who are in need. Okay, any comments, questions? Appreciate very much your kind attention. We'll pick up with chapter 12 in our discussion next week.